Good to be with you this morning. I have been out for a little bit of time ministering through Grace Advance. And last Lord's Day, I was in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And I was with an old friend of Grace Community Church, Lynn Crowley, who was a former pastor here. He was here from 1979 to 1984. And some of you remember Lynn and Linda. And he's pastoring a church in the Colorado Springs area, and I was with him last Lord's Day, and then I went on for some board meetings in Florida and have returned to be with you. And I realized that on the schedule that I was to be here this morning, and then next Lord's Day I'm going to be in Baltimore, Maryland, and then also in Wilmington, Delaware, for and with some Grace Advance opportunities, so ever the traveler I shall be. And I then realized that there are going to be a couple of Sundays after that where John Street is going to be teaching in the Joint Heirs pulpit. And as I thought through a part one message about John the Baptist, which I promised you would come from the Gospel of John, I realized that there will be three Sundays after part one has been taught. And it would take probably a little bit of doing when we begin part two to catch you up on part one with three Sundays in between. And that just didn't seem right, didn't seem best. And so what I thought I might do this morning, and I asked the question of someone earlier, has this regularly been done in Joint Heirs? And I was told that it has not. And that is to have a time of Q&A with you. I thought that would be good. You can hear multitudes of sermons from me and others each and every Lord's Day here, and that's, of course, our pattern. But we don't often have the opportunity maybe for questions and answers. That's always a fun time. There's some synergy in the room. There's some dynamic when folks are asking either Bible questions or personal spiritual life questions or holiness questions, anything of that nature. And I love this time. When I was in Little Rock pastoring there for those 15 years, we regularly had a question and answer time, usually on that fifth Sunday of the month or any of the four Sundays that go on five Sundays of a year. And I just loved it. I just loved the opportunity to answer questions. I will tell you one story. It wasn't a question and answer time, but it became that. I was preaching from the Gospel of Mark, and I was coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, you remember Pastor John recently taught through Mark, and there's that interesting little section at the end of the Gospel of Mark that's called the disputed text from verses 9 to 16. And the question has always been for pastors and exegetes and theologians to determine whether or not those verses 9 to 16 of Mark 16, are really a part of our Bibles, or does the Gospel of Mark end at verse 8? And so I was grappling through that, I was studying it, and I became convinced, as Pastor John was when he preached through it, that that was a later addition in our Bibles, and that verses 9 to 16 do not originally belong in the text of Mark's Gospel. And I was giving some reasons for that. I didn't want to end Mark's Gospel with, this is why these verses don't belong here. So I was giving some principles after I was going to determine verses 9 to 16 and how I was going to structure that and the reasons why I didn't think that belonged in our Bible. And then I was going to give some principles that we'd learned throughout the entirety of our time in the Gospel of Mark. Well, no sooner had I begun to talk about this disputed section of Mark 16 than a person in the congregation stood up and said, "You don't believe the Word of God!" And at first I thought it was a joke. I thought one of the members of the Bible church had sort of planted themselves knowing that I was going to be preaching on that section and that he was making a funny. It wasn't so funny. I didn't recognize the person. I saw them out in the congregation and I thought, nah, who is this? I don't recognize this person. And they went on for maybe 30 seconds or so about the heretic I was and how I wasn't handling the Word of God accurately. And so I let them say what they were going to say, and then I just continued on with my message. And then, about 30 seconds later, somebody else stood up and said essentially the same thing. Now, I'm not a real smart guy, but I figured out there must be a pattern here. And these guys are obviously either related to each other somehow, or I'm crazy because this is happening to me in the moment, on a Sunday morning, in a worship service, and I didn't call for any questions and answers that day. And so I tried to determine how I might respond to that. And so when the second person stood up and began saying some similar things, I realized that what we probably had were two guys who were from the charismatic movement. Just as Pastor John was talking about the charismatic movement over this long series in Romans 8, that we had a couple of guys who were obviously guests with us, and that they were assuming that I was not representing the whole of Scripture accurately, and specifically the little section in Mark 16 where the Bible says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe." And if you read the back of Mark's gospel, you'll see it says they can pick up deadly snakes, right? They'll drink poison, nothing will harm them. And I was making the point that that, in fact, is not the experience of everybody who believes, right? How many of you had the experience when you began believing that you picked up deadly snakes, you handled them, you drank deadly poison, and you survived, okay? All right, don't see anybody, right? So I think that that's one of the reasons why that's a spurious text, because that's not the experience of everyone who believes, all right? So, that being the case, they had a visceral reaction to what I was saying, and they began reacting very verbally in the service. And I thought to myself, how do I respond to this? And so what I said to the congregation was, well, it's obvious that I hadn't intended on going where I'm now about to go, but because these men have determined that some of the things I'm saying is not right or accurate, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12:12, and we're going to talk about the signs of the apostles. And we then launched in about a 20 to 30 minute ad lib message on the issue of sign gifts and whether they've ceased, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought to myself, I don't know how this is going to be received by these brothers, but I think at least in part, and this bore itself out with our people, that one of the things that the Lord may have been doing in allowing something like that is to see a pastor, see a Christian responding to something that they had not anticipated, and how you will respond to that with regard to the Word of God. How are you going to respond in the moment? What are you going to say? What's the background in your heart and mind about your own knowledge of Scripture that's going to allow you to respond in the moment without any preparation whatsoever and be able to handle the Word of God in such a way that you're teaching your people in a crisis moment? And what interesting dynamic was is that people were coming up to me after the service and they were saying, wow, I wish I knew the Word of God like that. So that when you're challenged on the immediate level, maybe not in a public forum like that, but in personal conversation, you'd be able, when those JWs knock on your door, you'd be able when you're having a conversation with a Mormon. You'd be able if you were talking with a Buddhist or a Hindu. How do you respond to them and the questions that they ask? And so it was a fascinating time. And what I said after I was done was, we'll have to pick up with Mark's gospel next week, because I didn't finish, but I'm sure all of you are going to be interested in gathering around the pulpit as I begin a dialogue with these two men as they come up and talk to me, which I'm sure they will. And they did. And we had an interesting discussion afterwards. And I think that's an illustration of how it is good and proper and right for all Christians, every Christian. And again, maybe not in that kind of public sense, but certainly in a private sense, in dialogue with others, and maybe even neighbors, friends, co-workers, relatives, to be able to know the Word of God in such a way that you're able to carry on a question and answer time with the people that you're trying to influence for the gospel, for Christ. Or maybe you're trying to help a friend, and they come to you and they say, what about this? Or I'm concerned or confused about this verse, or I don't know the answer to this question. Be a great opportunity for all of us to sharpen our swords, our Bible swords, to be able to answer questions as they come to you. You don't need a seminary degree to do it. You just need the knowledge and understanding of God's Word by poring it over day after day, month after month, year after year, so that you can become adept at the ability to respond to people's questions. So that's what I think we ought to do this morning. Okay? So if you have a question about the Christian life, about some particular verse of the Bible, some nagging question that has occupied your heart for some time, why don't you ask it this morning? And we'll have some good question and answer dialogue going. And maybe then I'll also learn from you as you respond. We've got a mic. And if you have a question, you can ask that question. And part of the reason is we want to capture it for the recording, of course. And you ask a question, and we'll do our best to give you an answer. If I don't really know the answer, the safest thing to say is, I don't know. I'll study it and get back to you, okay? Not necessarily stump the preacher day, but it is an opportunity maybe to get some questions answered. So let's do that. Yes, I see that hand. It happens to be my brother-in-law. Which means it is going to be stump the preacher.
I would not do that.
Thank you for your grace and compassion.
I don't know if this works. Lance, often when I'm on the mission field, I have 2 to 3 minutes to talk with people on the street. And I'm just, you've had that experience as well. I want to get as much of the gospel as I can in the 2 or 3 minutes. If you would help us, what passage would you turn to first to explain the gospel clearly enough that the person understands all aspects of it? What passage would you turn to, and how would you talk somebody through that?
Boy, great question. If everyone heard him, he's asking the question. If you only had a couple of minutes to be able to speak to someone a word of the gospel, say you're in a context of talking with someone on the street corner, or you had only 2 or 3 minutes with someone in a home context or in a work context, what would you say? What passages would you automatically go to? I'm interested in your response to that question as well, because when Michael first asked that question, what was the passage that came into your mind? John 3:16? Romans 3? 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21? Ephesians 2. What? Oh, going too fast? Oh. Romans 3 was mentioned. Romans 10, very good. Ah, there you go. 1 Corinthians 15. Why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 15? That is certainly where it is clearly laid out, both in terms of the theology of the cross, but also in terms of the history of what happened in space and time with regard to Christ and His gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. So this is Paul saying, I want you to know the gospel. Right? Now, if in fact he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's already told them in chapter 1 that they're called, right? That they're saints by calling, why is he telling them here in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to know the gospel? Don't they already know the gospel? Yes, and they need to know it more. They need to seal it in their hearts with knowledge and understanding and also in practice. This may have been Paul's way also of challenging them, of instructing them to know how to communicate to others, right? Not just historical fact, but his instruction of them. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's adding the dimension, I want you to have the assurance of your salvation. I want you to have a rock-solid certainty that you are holding fast to the true gospel and not believing something in vain. And here is the gospel, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That's what the gospel is, of first importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you wanted a couple of verses that give the essence, the distillation of the gospel, here it is. Notice the first one, Christ died for our sins, the end of verse 3. Christ died for our sins. That's the death of Christ. Verse 4, that he was buried. Bound up in that phrase, of course, is his 3 days in the tomb. And, verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's his resurrection. So if you only had a minute or two, and you're talking with someone, emphasize to them as of first importance, like the Apostle Paul, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then, notice what he says, in verse 2, I'm preaching this to you, unless you believed in vain. So that word believing is important. So what you need to do is confront them in love with the concept of what they need to do in response to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is to believe. Right? Now someone says, yeah, but it doesn't say repentance there. No, it doesn't say that in that one text, but it also talks about repentance. And you may go to the concept of repentance maybe with the final minute that you have with them, right? To turn from your sin. That's what Mark chapter 1 says, that Jesus preached repentance, right, as the first word of the gospel. Now, here's another text that you might not naturally think of first, but I think it's a great gospel text. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians. So I would think the verses, the passages that you mentioned, all good, and all there for the taking in terms of instructing or preaching or communicating the gospel. I think 1 Corinthians 15, that's the first passage that came into my mind. And now, 2 Thessalonians. Very fascinating. Look at chapter 1. Sort of breaking into, and hopefully not in any sense messing with the context, chapter 1. Middle of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of Christ, okay? Which I think is an essential element also of the gospel in the sense that we're talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and his soon coming return to judge the living and the dead. In other words, there's also a judgment to come if someone refuses to repent and believe in the gospel. And I think that's a good warning for someone. And if you only have a minute or two with someone, it would be good to communicate the warning to them. And here's that warning. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Remember Pastor John talking about knowing God, being known by Him, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That sort of takes a little bit of a turn when you're talking with someone and you're not just simply entreating them to repent and believe the gospel. You're also giving them the attendant warning if they do not repent and believe the gospel. And what is that warning? Here it is, that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do you realize that the gospel is to be obeyed? Right? It is to be obeyed. And if a person does not obey it, here's what will occur. Verse 9. These, that is, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And here's what that looks like: away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. That's an amazing text. And it gives the implications of what happens if someone doesn't believe. So in one sense, immediately my mind went to 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 1, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in such a message. And if you don't believe, here's a fair warning for someone who does not obey that gospel. They'll be judged. There'll be retribution laid upon them. And they'll be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now that may actually be used by the Lord in that 1 to 2 to 3 minutes of time as a convicting, powerful word of both the facts of the gospel, the history of what happened, and the actual response of what someone needs to do and the penalty if they do not respond to that gospel. Probably so many other passages we could go to, but that would be my answer to the question. Yes.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We have a fellow brother in the Lord who was doing parking lot duty last Sunday and had a run-in with a fella in his car, and it was basically, hey, move it along, Mac. He was parked in the red zone. And the discussion became a little bit heated. The brother I'm talking about can find this person, we're pretty sure, if they wanted to go to them. So the first thing I went to was Romans 12, that we're called to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. Now, there seems like there's bad blood coming toward our brother. The second place I went was Matthew 5. When you go to give your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you go and reconcile with him. Now, two questions, I guess. One, should my brother assume that this is a fellow believer? One, and two, is he in sin to tithe if he believes that there is something against him?
Okay. Let me see if I understand the context. You had a person who was in parking lot patrol, and they spoke to a person who was parked in a red zone. They asked this person to move their vehicle. The person became agitated, concerned, maybe an argument escalated. And now you're asking for the brother who was doing the parking lot control, what's his response? He knows that someone has something now against him. Is he going to have any more continuing contact with this person, or is it an unnamed, unknown person whom he will likely have no more contact with?
They'll likely have no more contact, but knows that they could find this person and knows where to find them if they wanted to seek them out.
Okay. All right. They know possibly where to find them. May not have a long-standing relationship with the person, but at least potentially might know how to reach them. If they potentially know how to reach them, I would probably assume that the best, most wise course of action would be to seek them out. I don't necessarily assume that Matthew 5 applies there. You know, the context of Matthew 5, 22 and 23, verse 24, talks about the idea that if you know your brother has something against you, leave your altar, in that Old Testament sense, and a worshiper would bring their gift to the altar. And the context there is, before you do that, if you know that your brother has something against you, you go to that brother, seek to be reconciled, and then come and present your offering before the altar. So the New Testament connotation of that, because we don't have altars anymore, would be, in a sense, before you worship on the Lord's Day, if you know someone has something against you, seek to be reconciled with them so that you can worship freely. That would be the principle. If they believe that there's a continuing dispute, argument, a problem between each other, the difficulty of that might be that that person was simply doing their job, right? They're on patrol. They're called upon by their superiors to do that. So I'm not sure that he had specifically a violation of that, unless in his heart he believed that when he asked the person to move their vehicle, he did it in such a way that wasn't kind or charitable. So if he believes that that's something that he did with a heart that wasn't the most gracious or kind, and he knows that it would be a good thing to make sure that that person knew that, I think he should go. I think he should talk with them if they can. If he's not able to find them, if he's not able to reconcile in that sense, or if he believed he was simply doing what he was called upon to do, and he believes he did it in a heart of compassion and charity, and that the person simply overreacted to that request, I don't know that there's any compelling reason for him to go through a process to try to find the person. It may be that the person who's parked in that red zone may have already had things in his own heart and mind, because if you have a vehicle in a place where it shouldn't be, the burden is not simply on the patrol person to ask you to do it. That's obvious. you ought to want to obey the laws and the statutes and the things that are asked of you. And so the burden is probably more on that gentleman to be able to say, I've been asked to do that. The right response is to have a good heart attitude. If I'm in the red zone, that's not just a Grace Community Church policy. That's a, you know, that's a city policy. That's a law. That's a dictate that we're all to follow. Don't park in the red zone. Usually, of course, because red zones might be reserved for emergency vehicles, etc. And if there was an emergency, this would be a problem. So if, in fact, they're able to find that person, yes, you can, in a Romans 12 sense, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Go to that person and say, do you think I was coming across to you in an uncharitable way, in an unloving fashion? Was I huffing and puffing when I told you to move your vehicle? You sort of quoted it as, you know, move along, Mac. If that's what they said, maybe not the best choice of words, especially if his name wasn't Mac. Wow. I will not be repeating that for the recording. But you know, that really does raise a point of perspective on relationships, doesn't it? And so we can widen it out just from that incident and say, that's why all of us as professing Christians ought to be on our best behavior at all times, hopefully, when we interact, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm thinking of Galatians 6. Why don't you go there? Galatians 6. Here's a good principle that Galatians helps us with in that regard. Look at the verse in Galatians 6 that tells us what we're to do in general. Look at verse 10. Paul says to the Galatians, so then, while we have opportunity, and that would have been this patrol person's opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Right? We're supposed to do good to all people, especially to those brothers and sisters who are in the faith. Why? Because we're going to be spending eternity with them. Why not learn to get along now? Right? In fact, we will be getting along with them in eternity. Why not practice now? Why not be the kinds of people that are calm, charitable, maybe even those who, when challenged, de-escalate the situation by the Proverbs 15 passage that says that a harsh word stirs up, but a soft word turns it away, right? So when you and I are interacting with people, and this is, of course, all of us preach a better message than we live, right? We all know that these are passages in our Bibles. The question is, when we're in the moment, how do you respond to it? And if, in fact, he said to the person, you know, move your vehicle along, maybe the word please could be added. Maybe he did. And if the person responded in an angry tone, maybe you could work toward de-escalating the situation by saying, I'm so sorry to have to ask you to do this. This is not just our policy here at the church, but this is for your own good. This is for the protection of others. Is there any way that I can help you find a parking space? You know, just doing whatever you can to entreat the person, that's doing good to them, right? Now, if the person responds and they cannot be satisfied and they cannot be placated in any way, okay, now I can bring the hammer down. No. I continue to try to reach out to that person. And if you know, and probably all of you have been in those situations, there's probably not anything wrong maybe with what you said or how you said it per se, but there probably is, with that kind of response, a lot of things going on in that heart and that life that probably have nothing to do with parking in a red zone, right? So we're not asking, and I'm sure our security detail would not be asking for people to get involved in long counseling situations in the parking lot. But maybe you could do something like this. Are you troubled? And if you are, maybe there's a time after what we're doing here that I could sit down with you, talk with you, pray with you. Do you have a need for me to be able to pray with you, right? Now that often will just de-escalate the rising situation by your kindness and your charity. May not be, but maybe a lot of times you'll be able to be a sweet balm in their souls because they're hurting and they're lashing out in ways that are not proper. Okay? All right. Another question over here.
I have a grandmother that uses got out of Catholicism when she became a Christian. Then when she had dementia or Alzheimer's, she started getting into her Catholicism again. Is it because of her illness, or is it because she wasn't saved in the first place?
Good question. Boy, you've raised a good question that is prominent in not only our country, of course, but around the world. It's often what we're now calling the graying of America. And as I look in the mirror and as I look around the room this morning, I can see the graying of America. And because of that, it is increasingly important for us as believers, not just with our own relatives, our own family members, but for those in the household of faith, to be ever so sensitive to some of the medical conditions and issues that are extant in our time. And Alzheimer's is certainly a prominent malady in our time, isn't it? Forms of dementia, Alzheimer's, related diseases of the mind. And because of that, and I'm not a medical doctor, but of course in my own experiences, and even with the current challenge of interacting with my own mother, who is now so very forgetful, even at a relatively young age of 77, is beginning to forget things and not remember conversations maybe that have even occurred just the week prior. And those are gut-wrenching, because you know your relatives from those earlier days in which you were raised by them, and you just remember them as full of zest and full of life and sharp. And now you're beginning to see them become so very crippled in their abilities often to interact with you in ways that you remember from days gone by. And that's difficult. You may have even had opportunities for ministry with others that are outside your own family, and they're beginning to show the signs of what may be the early onset of Alzheimer's or dementia. And often one of the symptoms of those kinds of maladies is what might be called reverting back to youthful days. Sometimes when you interact with them, they begin to speak of things long ago with almost perfect recall, it seems, and yet can't remember things that happened 10 minutes ago. Beth is interacting with her own father now, and some of those same kinds of conversations are taking place. And the question is, that as he posed it, if a person is reverting back to days in which they were a follower of Roman Catholicism and maybe a professing of Christ sometime later and living for a time, you know, as though that person were in Christ, and now because of the mental defects that are occurring, the damage of the brain, they're reverting back and speaking about things related to their Catholicism of old. The question is that person, you know, a Roman Catholic by following, or is that person simply being damaged by the issues of their brain? And the answer to that question, very honestly, is we don't know enough. I don't know enough about that situation to comment particularly about whether or not that person is truly converted. The answer to all of it, generally speaking, is this. If, in fact, you had an occasion to know with some level of certainty yourself as a relative whether or not that person had a clear testimony of faith in Christ at one point prior to what you or doctors perceived as dementia or Alzheimer's, that may give you a level of comfort. Okay? It's not a gilt-edged guarantee that we as one person can know the salvation experience of the other. But if, in fact, there was a time where you believe in your own heart and mind, you were able to document that that person had expressed and had lived a life of evident faithfulness to the testimony of not salvation by works, but salvation by grace through faith alone, then you could have a level of confidence that that person truly knows the Lord. And now, we're not dealing necessarily in that comfort with a person who's somehow lost their salvation, because we know biblically that's not true, right? Just as Pastor John said this morning. Secondly, you know that you're probably also interacting with a person who's not having a change of thought per se in terms of the pattern of their life, but they're actually experiencing a physical issue that is affecting their ability to think and reason in a rational way. Okay? That's a much different issue than someone rejecting Christ in their personal testimony. If that person were saying things to you like, I'm not an evangelical anymore. I've decided to return to Rome because I believe that salvation is by both grace and works. Now, that kind of clear declaration may give you great pause then to say, wait a minute, are you turning your back on Christ and His free grace of salvation through no works of any kind? Are you turning your back on that? Now, if you have that kind of conversation with a person, relative or no, and that's a response you're going to get from them, then there's pause for concern, right? Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? Are you rejecting the one that you said you've been following now for years and years and years? But if you have a conversation with someone like that, and they speak as though in a confused way, they're unable to communicate with you exactly where they stand, and they begin to speak of old days with almost, you know, very detailed recall, and yet can't remember some things that happened just a few days ago, you're probably not talking about someone who's made some kind of reversal, or they've jettisoned the faith in Christ that they've professed. It's probably an issue of the physical realities that are happening in their life, which then all the more gives you the opportunity to have compassion on that person. Because with the graying of America and with what appears to be our greater levels of knowledge about Alzheimer's and different forms of dementia, some of us in this room may in fact come to that place and will need our friends and relatives to come around us and give us good, solid biblical counsel, because we too may be struggling in those similar ways. So, hard to answer the question, you know, in the particulars, but that would be my general answer to that question. Yes, please.
Thanks. I'm going through the situation with my own dad, where he had a couple of strokes about a month and a half ago or so, and it's actually the opposite of this scenario. So I think your answer is basically that if there's something physical going on, there's no reason to believe, in fact, that he, you know, that this individual jettisoned the faith and moved on. Well, my dad was the opposite. My dad, we weren't sure, you know, whether he was a believer or not, but the moment he had these strokes, and which gave him instant severe dementia, now he's professed Christ and made a confession of sin that, until your answer, I was actually very happy with.
let's close in prayer.
So, I mean, now all of a sudden, it's like if he's making a profession of Christ and confession of sin that is a result of the same thing that brought David's, you know, situation.
Yeah.
I guess I would ask you to just take a minute and respond to that.
It's a good thing to bring up. It's a good example, because it really forces all of us to say this: the Lord knows. Right? Isn't that the great comfort? The Lord knows. Even if I'm not able, with my own human understanding and interaction with my people, I know that the Lord knows the answer to that question. Did not Pastor John quote the verse, "The Lord knows those who are His," right? The Lord knows that. And if we aren't able to tell, even though all of us want desperately to know where our loved ones are headed, but we have to, at very significant points, and you're at it, we have to be able to entrust them to the Lord and say, the Lord Jesus knows the answer to that question, and I don't. And I cannot lay my assurances on now what they're saying verbally as though that is the basis upon which their salvation is secure. right? We don't know the answer to that question, but the Lord knows, and we entrust ourselves to Him. Did not Abraham say, the Lord of the earth will do rightly. The judge of the earth will do what is right. Peter says that same thing. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? I mean, that's what people ask me when they ask, especially these parents, of a child who dies in infancy. Where is my baby? Where is my baby? Pastor, give me the assurance that my child is in heaven with the Lord. And my answer to that is, depending on which side of that debate you're on, here's the answer that both sides need to affirm, right? Regardless of your position. The Lord knows the answer to that question. Your confidence, your hope, your trust as a parent of a child who dies in infancy, or you are ministering to your parents in their older ages, both and everything in between, the reality is this, scripturally speaking, let's trust the God who does everything perfectly well. Right? That's where sovereignty comes in. That's where you're saying to yourself, if a child of ours dies in infancy, if we have an aged set of parents, one or the other, and we're struggling with them to care for them, they're saying things, some of them might be saying things that are ugly. There's some who might be saying things that hurt us or hurt other members of the family, and yet you know that there are physical dimensions that are going on in their brain, and it's not something that they're specifically choosing to lash out at you for. Everything in between, we can say this with confidence in the Word of God, that God knows the reality of what's going on in that heart that we do not know. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So know, beloved people, that if you are in fact ministering to or attempting to minister to those in your midst, whether it's your own family, yourself, others around you, continue to bang the sovereignty drum in their life, okay? God is sovereign. God will do what is right. Will not the judge of the earth do rightly? Continue to emphasize those passages. Give those passages to them as memory passages, right? Encourage your fellow family members. Remember, too, that in God's sovereignty, He might give you as a believing sibling the opportunity to care for parents by also looking to another sibling in the family who doesn't know the Lord, and you could be of immense encouragement, even in gospel truth, with that sibling. Look, I love Christ. I know that right now you're not a Christian, but I want to be able with you to care for our parents in such a way that you're seeing the reality of the truth that I profess about Christ in my life, and that I'm consistent with you and I'm consistent with them. And I want you to know God is sovereign in this, and I want you to watch how I interact with mom and dad so that you can see what Christianity is all about as it's lived out in their care. Boy, what an opportunity that we might have for those situations. So I'm glad you brought that up. The Lord knows the answer to that question. Yes. Diego Ramos.
Yeah. In Brazil, evolution is on the rise in the schools and secular media and everywhere. But my main concern is because compromised views of Genesis are on the rise in the church. So that's one of the motivations for me to come here. And the question that I have in mind is about people who call themselves believers, evangelicals, and accept these compromised views and even promote them. How do you view them? Do you view them as true believers? And if you view them this way, how do you measure your fellowship with people like this?
Boy, what a great question. I'm sorry, we don't have much time left. No, I will not cop out on that question. He's asking the question, if you didn't hear it, he's asking the question, what about those who disagree with what all appearances seem to suggest from Genesis 1 and 2 that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days? What about those professing evangelicals who would say, I don't believe that the text of Genesis 1 or 2 or other passages in the Scripture demand that I believe that the world was created in 6 literal 24-hour days? He's asking the question, Are they true Christians? Do they truly believe the Bible? And then maybe another attendant question, how should I formulate my response to this person? Do I have fellowship with this person? Do I continue to dialogue with this person? And my answer to that latter part of the question is, yes, you should definitely seek to speak to those people. You should definitely seek to fellowship with them because they profess faith in Christ, right? And what I would say is that if you cut yourself off from that opportunity, then it may very likely be that they don't have anybody from the other view who's speaking into their life. And often, I think, in this kind of vigorous debate, whether it's this issue or other theological issues of the day, if we're not able to continue to attempt to speak into their lives, we may consign them to thinking only their own thoughts about the subject and may continue to veer off into other very dangerous areas. And they need the corrective influence of people like us in their lives. Not as though we think we have the corner on all truth, but this is surely an incredibly important truth about the origins of our world. Could it be that there are professing Christians who have it wrong on this issue and yet they are indeed Christians? Yes. Yes. Now, how do we approach them? Do we cut off fellowship with them? I would say, no, don't cut off fellowship, but do what you can to continue to convince them, if they will allow you the dialogue opportunity, that their view not only is dangerous in the view itself, but of the implications of the view for other evangelical truth. Now, if I were you, I would also, for instance, begin to read and traffic in this area because it's only going to get worse. It's only going to be more challenging. If you've been reading within evangelical circles, you've got very, very learned and scholarly men who teach at theological seminaries who are beginning to abandon the idea of creation being in 6 24-hour literal days. And I think that's incredibly dangerous because I think that is a slippery slope to begin to believe things that are not evangelical in nature. The question is, where does that person, as they continue to slip through, where do they begin to come close to the idea of maybe they aren't professing believers in reality and truth? No one knows the answer to that question. You'll just have to see the trajectory of where they're going. But I think to cut ourselves off from fellowship from them would be wrong-headed unless, of course, they begin to deny what we would say are such cardinal truths that would actually bring them away from professing the genuine nature of a saving relationship to Christ. The gospel itself, the idea of denying the deity of Christ, to deny the full revelation of God in Christ. Now, someone's going to immediately say, but aren't they denying the very revelation of what Genesis 1 and 2 is saying? Well, if we believe that they do, how much more is it incumbent upon us to sit down with them and say, brother, sister, what are you doing? How is it that you're responding to what appears to be such a clear issue in our Bibles with a denial of what it apparently says and that we're convinced it's what it says? That's why I appreciate the work of Answers in Genesis. That's why I appreciate the work of those ministries that really try to help us understand why the book of Genesis, by the very nature of the term Genesis and by the very impact of the words on those pages, are truly foundational for us as Christians. Foundational for us as Christians. If we don't understand the book of Genesis, we do not understand the rest of our Bibles. That's a truth. If we don't understand it rightly, we don't understand the rest of our Bibles accurately. Doesn't mean we don't understand anything at all. It just means it begins to cloud our understanding of God's later revelation. So, spending time with them, encouraging them, reading, writing, reflecting, doing everything we can to show them that the Bible is accurate in what it's portraying, and it seems to be, at that point, a necessity that we're taking Genesis 1 and 2 at face value. It's what it says. Now, the question is, for them, I believe, a burden on their telling us why it doesn't mean what it says in those verses and why we shouldn't take it at face value. That's their burden, not ours. I remember Pastor John saying somewhat recently that it may be that at the Master's College, there's an association of schools and colleges, a Christian Colleges Coalition, other organizations that band together with all professing Christian Bible colleges and universities. And I believe he said that the Master's College, along with maybe only a couple of more schools, maybe just on the one hand, that truly still do believe in creation in six literal 24-hour days. Five. Yeah, just five. I mean, yes, that's alarming. But in one sense, we also have an opportunity to continue to raise the banner of creation according to Genesis, with taking it at face value and affirming literal 24-hour, six-day creation in a way that even if everybody else jumps ship, we'll say we want to be faithful to the God we believe who has authored this book and that He means what He says and that we believe that we should take it at face value. Even if the entire evangelical community seems to think about us that we're Neanderthal, pun intended, and that we don't know what we're talking about, and that we have an errant view of creation. Let all of them say such things, and then when we all stand before the Lord one day to give an account for how we handled His Word and how we understood His world, we will, like they will, answer to Him for how we believed and how we taught it. Okay? Hey, it's 12 o'clock. I love doing this. I love doing this. Maybe we'll do it some more. All right. Maybe next week. All right.
I didn't get my questions answered.
Noble Trum has said that John Street will do Q&A next week. Mark that. I should say, by the way, as we pray, let's pray for John and Janie Street. I received a text message just before Joy and Airs began that the flu is running through their house. So let's pray for them, shall we? Let's bow together. Father, we do pray for John and Janie and their family. With the flu running through their house, we pray, Lord, that You would minimize the effects of the influenza virus. Lord, we pray that You would allow them to bounce back as quickly as possible. We know that with John's teaching schedule and Janie's busy life ministering to ladies, that they want to be back with us as soon as possible. And we pray that You would allow that to be the case, Lord. Thank You for these dear people. Thank You for their endurance of these questions and answers. None of the questions that were asked today are easy questions, and certainly none of the answers are easy either. But we know this, that You call upon us, just like the noble Bereans of Acts 17, to examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. May we all be noble Bereans, and if someone were to challenge us in a public setting or in a private one, may we defend the faith, may we understand Your Word, and may we be able to articulate its truth in such a compelling and such a wonderful way that we are Your instruments in Your hands to bring people not only to this gospel that we talked about, but to bring them a level of clarity regarding Your Word with which You would be so pleased. Thank You again for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.